I bring you greetings in the name of God, our Deliverer. You'll recall that the last time I spoke to you, I attempted an overview of the book of Genesis. And we discovered there that Genesis begins with God and ends with a coffin. We noted that while there are shining examples of faithfulness within its pages, that in a very basic sense, it is a chronicle of man's failure. And yet behind the scenes, we also notice a God that meets every failure of man. And throughout the rest of the Bible, this is a story that's behind the stories. God is at work setting things right. History may seem chaotic, but God is working to complete the redemption of the universe. As Revelation 21, 3 and 4 explains, the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. Sometimes man is turned away, and God patiently gives time and patiently invites and still seeks to live with man. And then continuing the quotation from Revelation, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's God continuing to work behind the stories to restore fallen people to himself. According to both Jewish and Christian tradition, we think that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, and the rest of the five books of Moses. They're also called the Torah or the Pentateuch. Pentateuch literally means five scrolls. And we believe that he wrote these books for the children of Israel when they were on their way wandering through the desert in between Egypt and the Promised Land. And we recognize that it's timeless. The message of this is rather timeless, for all of us are on a journey. So today I'd like to undertake an overview of Exodus. I've entitled the message, An Overview of Exodus. Exodus means exit or departure, or more plainly yet, a going out. It is the continuation of the book of Genesis, for Genesis ends with Joseph in a coffin, and then we notice in Exodus that the children of Israel are still there. It may not be today and tomorrow, but the children of Israel have been in Egypt. The deliverance of Israel from the Egyptian bondage is the most significant event of this book. Now, there's scope here, obviously, but the deliverance from bondage takes center stage. This crucial event represents the epitome of God's mighty acts in behalf of Israel in the Old Testament times. Well, then we start with the introductory two chapters. These two chapters portray the oppressive conditions of the Israelites and the birth of Moses. We'll notice especially in chapter 1, if you're scanning here, that there was a king who rose up over Egypt, a new one. He didn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Well, a few chapters later, we notice that there were 600,000 men that left Egypt in the Exodus. And so we believe that it'd be reasonable to assume that there may have been at least 3 million people comprising the tribe of Israel here. And we notice, and we believe, one writer said, that she believes that this would be close to half of what of the sojourners in Egypt. So can you imagine how that could have seemed somewhat of a threat? Somebody said tongue in cheek about the decline of the birth rates in Western civilizations. And in the United States, the Amish are continuing at normal rates of procreation. And somebody said that in some time in the future, perhaps half of the United States will be comprised of Amish. And somebody says, oh, wow, wonder what the rest would do. And then the answer came that they'd be taxi drivers. I don't know what the Pharaoh thought would happen when he realized that here this foreign tribe of despised shepherds and the Egyptians didn't take kindly to that kind of occupation. So I don't know what all he thought when he looked at this, but it looked menacing to him, I believe, and so he decided to keep them under the heavy hand of slavery and oppression. Well, we notice that Moses was called of God in chapter 3 then, and of course he was born, and it's an interesting and amazing story of how God preserved him in the midst of that time, and more on that later. But in chapter 3, we notice that Moses was called of God. And then after that, the 10 plagues follow in rapid succession, culminating in the death of the firstborn of everyone, every home in Egypt where the Passover was not observed. And Israel is suddenly released, well, even almost chased out or pushed out by the Egyptians, and then they're led by Moses into the Sinaitic Peninsula. I thought I had that one ready, but I didn't. Here the Israelites receive the law as they enter into a covenant with God, and then there are the instructions that are given for the establishment of the Levitical priesthood and the building of a tabernacle. I think some of the key passages here in this history book are in chapter 12, 13, and 14. And if you want to thumb to with me, I will read for you 12, 40 to 42. So we have the ending of the plagues here, just ahead. And then here it is in the Exodus, where they're actually exiting the land of Egypt. And in the midst of this comes this. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. It's extra special at the culmination of an answer to prayer and a deliverance from things that trouble people. It's extra momentous, and it's just wonderful, and it's joyous. And I don't know how it always is, but those days of slavery and those worsening conditions and those that repression, and that must have been a tremendous struggle. And then to have Moses come and suggest that there's going to be deliverance, and to talk to the Israelites, they wondered, really? They'd been suppressed so long, and now there's this wonderful development, and they're going, and our hearts can just join in. That would be wonderful. That would be like a mountaintop experience, as we say. And then notice what is said in chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God is guiding them. These are exciting new days, days of deliverance, days of progress and exodus. And then notice verse chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." I admit to you that sometimes it seems like the heavens are brass and God is inactive and on vacation. But there are these times when it becomes clear again that God sees the sufferings of his people and God does deliver. And that the message of Exodus is of God working, God answering prayers. I'm blessed by the challenge that we could join together this week in prayers for the needs that we sense, the needs that are even physical. I believe that it's good for us, whether we face a physical health issue or whether we face a drought, that we come to the Lord and ask, "Lord, heal us. Spiritually, socially, physically, and heal our land." But when we do so, as Joe has said, God may first work at this area, and yet God is a God that is still seeking relationships with his people. And God, the story behind the stories is that God is working to bring us into fellowship with him. God is working to take care of the sin problem of the universe. Well, we think about some of the types of Christ that are here, and I'm going to just mention five. There are five types of Christ in Exodus that I'm mentioning today. And the first one, well, maybe I don't have time to do what I'd like to do. I'd like to have you read from the Old Testament and you from this side, the New Testament, but I'll just tell you because I see this kind of a scope, I cannot do what I want to do. But in Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6, we have these words. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So here it is, we've got something of the Jewish calendar introduced, and I'd like to talk about that, but the lamb is what I'm really after. And the New Testament says that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the what this lamb points towards. Jesus is the antitype of the Passover lamb, the fulfillment. And then in Exodus 16:4, we have these words. We notice here, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" We have here the manna from heaven, symbolizing Jesus Christ, the living bread. And Jesus himself in John 6, and I won't turn to it, Jesus himself said, "I am the living bread." In Exodus 17, verse 6, we have this. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." This is God speaking to Moses. "I will stand before you there, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." Here we have the smitten rock. We know that Jesus Christ was smitten for humanity. And we also know that out of this smiting of Jesus, that there came forth the salvation that is like the water that these people needed so desperately. We notice then also in Exodus 29, verses 42 to 46, these words. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Here we have God talking about and dedicating the tabernacle. And we notice in Hebrews 9:10 that Jesus is called the tabernacle. Jesus is the antitype of the tabernacle. And then in Exodus 28, back a chapter, verses 40 and 41, we have this: For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. So here we have something of the mention of the priests, and we know also that from among them was appointed a high priest. And we notice in Hebrews chapter 7, again, that Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment of this, that Jesus is the great high priest. Now I'd like to just give a brief outline, four-point outline of Exodus. You'll notice in chapters 1 and 2, this is the period of bondage. And you'll notice in chapters 3 to 12, the period of deliverance. This is the time of the pouring out of the plagues and culminating in the deliverance. And then there's the period of discipline. This is now when the children of Israel are wandering a bit or maneuvering in the or traveling in the wilderness. And God is disciplining them. And they go through various lessons and so on. And then finally, from chapter 19 through 40, we have the period of legislation, that is the giving of the law, and organization, in which God sets things up for them to function as a new nation and as a people, and institutes the tabernacle and such. So a number of the great high points of this book of history are the period of slavery, the calling of Moses, and then his ministry before Pharaoh and the outpouring of the plagues, and then the giving of the law, and that's got several parts to it. Of course, kind of the pinnacle of that is the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then also the establishment of the forms of worship and the instructions for the creation of the tabernacle. So I want to talk first a little bit about Moses here. Moses is without doubt one of the greatest men of the pre-Christian world. One would wonder, perhaps the greatest, but perhaps he shares that with a man like Abraham, who's also a man of great faith. But he took this race of slaves, and under extremely trying circumstances, molded them into a powerful nation that has altered the course of history. He was raised in the palace of Egypt. He was schooled in Egypt for 40 years and then for 40 more years by God in the desert. God preserved, prepared, and refined him for this very special task. These experiences all together produced a man, as they say, with the spirit of a dove and the hide of a rhinoceros. As we look at this great story in Exodus 1:7, we find the Israelites had increased exceedingly. And here's where I've said it before, but they now may have been 300 million strong, including women and children. And we wonder sometimes why God allows things like the suffering of these children of Israel in slavery. But he had a plan for it all. Somehow in his providence, he wanted to get them out of Israel, the promised land, or out of Canaan to Egypt and move there by a great famine. And now He's not wanting them to get too comfortable, evidently, and he allows this oppression and this slavery. But he's still working. He's still wanting to preserve these people. So some of this ostracization of the shepherds of Israel, these nomadic people, is part of his plan to keep them for himself and through them to develop the story of redemption. Behind the story is the ever-present story of God who's speaking to people, calling people. He's seeking relationships. If they had been left in peace and prosperity in Goshen, they may never have left it again. Well, baby Moses was in danger, for Pharaoh had directed that all the baby boys would be killed. That's the latter part of chapter 1. And here we see Satan again trying to thwart God's plan. But here again, he's foiled. Time and again, we see that in God's stories. And God used Pharaoh's daughter to make the future deliverer of Israel her son. Isn't that amazing? How God works? There is a delightful irony in the fact that for all of Pharaoh's efforts to subjugate the children of Israel, the person who was to frustrate them all was not only brought up in his court, but Pharaoh paid for his education. How wonderfully God works. How weak is man when he tries to put up his will against God's. Now it was when Moses was taking care of the children, of the sheep, back in that backside of the desert schooling he was getting. He was just going about his daily tasks that God came to call him. And it's one of those epiphanies, we say, those remarkable things in which God comes to speak in a burning bush that wasn't consumed. I think God always tends to call people in the path of duty. Sometimes young people wonder, what's for me? I'm just tending sheep or whatever. But young people, be faithful in those things. One doesn't always know, looking forward, what's God going to do with me? But in the daily faithfulness, God can continue to develop us in character and training. And one day, things become clearer what he has for us. Also notice that God called Moses by name. God, I think, has a special plan for every one of us, a specific plan. God also knows who we are. So we find him in scriptures calling out Saul, Peter, and Moses by name. He tells each one what he wants them to do. I don't see it changing in the experiences that I see. And let's not get sidetracked from the call of God. I think one of the ways to have an overview here is for us to look at the geography. So here are some of the key places in Exodus that I want to talk about today. We'll start here with the grayer letters, Goshen, which is that fertile delta that was good for the farming interests of the Israelites. And here we see the setting for them as they took care of their farming interests. But we notice also that it doesn't take very long till we read in the stories that they were building these supply cities. The Old King James says treasure cities, but probably it's supplies would be just as accurate or good. They probably mean about the same thing. But Pharaoh had them building these cities out of the bricks that they were supposed to make, and he made things pretty hard on them by the time the story goes. And then when Moses rose up to defend one of the children of Israel and killed an Egyptian, he suddenly needed to flee for his life, for God wasn't ready for it. He was doing it in his own strength, and God wasn't ready for that. And he fled over here to the land of Midian, where he went, as we say, to shepherd school for 40 years. And there he met his wife, Zipporah, and married, and they had two sons. And she was of the descendants of Abram. And so there would have been some relationship through many cousins, I'm sure. But they were God-fearing people. And Jethro, his father-in-law, was a priest and I think king of Midian. And so there's where he was, tending the sheep when God called him and asked him to go back. And you know some of the detour, the excusing, and his own sense of humility by now. But God called him, and God changed the plan and allowed him to share responsibilities with Aaron, who would become the spokesman. And then they went back to Goshen, where they confronted Pharaoh, or to Egypt, to the palace of Egypt, and confronted Pharaoh. And then we notice that that this Baal Zephon comes to the story. It's after God chose them to be his spokesman and to confront Pharaoh, God worked a series of dramatic miracles in the land of Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go. And as they left, they went to that spot right there. And that's where Pharaoh was chasing them, and their hearts failed within them as they saw the sea before and Pharaoh's army behind. And then God miraculously showed the way, prepared the way through Moses, through the sea, and they came down, and the waters closed up and took care of the pursuing army. And they proceeded on down here to Marah. And Marah is quite a ways down here, through a lot of hot desert, and the tempers start to get frayed as they go. And it's very, very dry for them. Their throats are parched. And at this, they rejoiced to find water at this place, but discovered it to be bitter. Then God sweetened it through Moses' action again, told Moses how to sweeten it, and they drank and were satisfied. And then we notice that they went on down to Elim. And perhaps these places are not all exactly the right place, but these are general areas and general ideas. And they came to Elim, an oasis with 12 springs, according to the history here. And from there they went on into the desert of Sin, or the Sin Desert as we call it. And here the people became very hungry. And so God proceeded to feed them with manna, and did so daily until they're crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land some 40 years or close to 40 years later. And then it was that also in that desert, that now being close to Midian, that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came and got an update and encouraged Moses, gave him a suggestion for how to delegate and organize the children of Israel so that he didn't have so much on him. And that worked very well. And then they proceeded to go to... I'm mixing things up. I'm kind of running this last part. It was in Rephidim where Jethro came. And from there they went on down to Mount Sinai, where God gave to them experiences awesome, perhaps even frightening at times, certainly majestic, as he revealed himself and his holiness and his directions for them on Mount Sinai. That's the overview geographically. Now I want to come back to the plagues. We have these plagues in chapters 7 through 12. And some of them, several of them, usually in each chapter. The first one was the turning of the Nile River water to blood, when the fish died and the river got smelly and the people got thirsty for lack of water. And then Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate the miracle by secret arts or sorcery, and Pharaoh was unmoved. Then Moses came back and gave the plague of frogs. And frogs came up out of the water and completely covered the land. This river that was one of their sources of life, national pride, and even their God was being used by God to judge Egypt. And again, Pharaoh's magicians duplicated the miracle by sorcery, and Pharaoh was unmoved. The third plague was the plague of gnats, perhaps mosquitoes, and all the dust of Egypt became as a massive swarm of gnats. Did you notice that there was in the news last week how that Phoenix was overcome with a mile-high dust storm that really gave them fits from, I think, the west side? It wasn't so bad all over, but it was at about dusk Tuesday night or Wednesday. And here we have something like that happening again. Of course, I remember reading in history how that, you know, on the plains here, in some of the years gone by, back when it was dusty and dry too, that there were swarms of grasshoppers that flew in a mighty cloud that covered the sun and made it turn dark and just ate up whatever was left of the greenery. And so that's those kinds of insect plagues can be just very, very devastating. Well, the magicians lost their ability to perform miracles, but they say that this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart remains hard. And then there's the plague of flies that covered the land, and Pharaoh promises here to let the Hebrews go, but then hardens his heart again. And then there's the plague on cattle, when the cattle died in Egypt, but none of Israel's was even sick, but Pharaoh was unmoved. And then the plague of boils starts to hit humans now directly. Horrible boils break out on everyone in Egypt. And the magicians can't respond. They're struck down with boils as well. But Pharaoh refuses to listen. And then there came the plague of hail, killing all the slaves and animals that were left out or unprotected. So if their plague of the cattle didn't take care of, here are some more animals that are taken. And stripping and destroying almost every plant. Pharaoh admits his sin. The noose is tightening, but then he changes his mind and refuses to let Israel go. Then there's the plague of locusts, and the locusts eat everything left after the hail. It's amazing. Everything seems to be losing life and going. Everyone advises Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go, but God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he refuses. And then there's the plague of darkness, total darkness, that covers Egypt for 3 days, except for the Hebrews, who have light as usual. And again, Pharaoh promises to let Israel go, but again changes his mind. And finally, in these last two chapters, quite a bit of story. There's the death of the firstborn at the conclusion of the preparations that Israel made. And the firstborn of all people and cattle of Egypt died. Well, were there any cattle left? I guess there must have been a few. But Israel is spared. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians urge Israel to leave quickly. But then after they're gone, Pharaoh again changes his mind and chases after them. You talk about a tremendous outpouring of plagues for God to get this man to be willing to release his people from the privations of slavery. I want to move on. I want to think a little bit about Jesus and the Ten Commandments. We know that there are different parts to the law. There's the civil law, there's the ceremonial law, and then there's the Ten Commandments, which embody, I believe, the moral law of God. And we notice that these ten, and we know these ten, I'm sure that all of us could say all or very nearly all of them. But let's just start in with this and then tie it to what Jesus said. The first commandment, do not worship any other gods beside me. And Jesus said, you must worship the Lord your God, serve only him, in Matthew 4. Second one, do not make idols of any kind. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And the third one is, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And Jesus said, but I say, don't make any vows. If you say by heaven, it is a sacred vow, because heaven is God's throne. And then remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And Jesus said the Sabbath was made to benefit people and not people to benefit the Sabbath. And I, the Son of Man, am master even of the Sabbath. And then honor your father and mother. Jesus said, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Don't we notice again that Jesus continues to be very concerned about relationship with his people? And then it says, do not murder. And Jesus said, if you're angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. And then do not commit adultery. And Jesus said, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then we think of do not steal. And Jesus said, if you're ordered to court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat also. And then do not testify falsely against your neighbor. Jesus said, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. And then the last one, do not covet. Jesus said, don't be greedy for what you don't have, in Luke 12. I want yet to talk a little bit about the tabernacle before I conclude. The last major thing that's in that part of the book has to do with the instructions for making the tabernacle. And it may have been something like this. We certainly know the dimensions in cubits here. And we know that those same proportions hold true for the shape of the tabernacle. We know also that the last third of this tabernacle itself is where the most holy place is. The front two-thirds is what's called the holy place. And we notice here the laver and the offer of burnt offerings, or the brazen altar there. We also notice the gate through which the priests came to do their service. Here's another rendition of the tabernacle. And we'll begin here in the inner sanctum here, where there's the Ark of the Covenant, in which God had them keep, among several other things, the Ten Commandments, the stones, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And we know that on the top of that was a covering, and somehow overshadowing cherubs, too, that protected or symbolized the presence of God, protected that seat of mercy. And we notice these pillars here that held the veiling that kept this holy. And into that holy place, most holy place, the high priest went only once a year, just once a year, and with special precautions lest he makes a mistake in that most holy place. with a rope around his legs so that they could retrieve him without facing personal danger in case he'd be struck dead. We notice that outside in this most in this holy place is the table of showbread, and on the top of that are 12 loaves of bread that signify the 12 tribes of Israel. And we notice that here in front of the veil is the altar of incense that rises up before the presence of God and symbolizes the prayers of God's people. And we notice here the lampstand that was made out of beaten gold, and that this was the light source for the priests to minister in this holy place, and symbolizes the oil symbolizes the indwelling Holy Spirit that was also beaten oil. The olives were beaten to produce the oil. And we notice here that this is the gateway, and then the laver that symbolizes the washings of the priests for service. And you know, all of us need that kind of washing, and the Bible speaks about the washing of the water by the word. And then we notice here this, where they sacrificed the burnt offerings, the heifers and the sheep and the goats, the lambs, were sacrificed here. And the part of it consumed, part of it was also used for sustenance of the priests. But in the burnt offerings were designed by God to remind people of their sinfulness and to turn their hearts of faith toward God. You know, it's not true that the Old Testament saints were saved by offering sacrifices, because the Bible says that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. But through the wisdom of God, as they obeyed him, they walked in faith. They didn't have the whole story behind the story yet, but they walked in faith and obedience, and God saved them through that faith. I believe that God has always ruled by law, and that he always has saved by faith. And so we recognize that it's not in the keeping of the rituals or the law. For the Bible says that the law was given that all the world may be stopped, the mouths would be stopped. We're all guilty. They weren't saved by keeping the law or by making the sacrifices. The New Testament makes it very clear. But the Bible says that Old Testament saints were saved by faith. Romans chapter 4 and so on. Saved by faith. They didn't fully understand, perhaps, all that God was planning and all that God was symbolizing. But now you and I can look back at that and marvel and see a God at work. I conclude. Going back to the beginning, Pharaoh's plans were brutal and clever. But he left God out of his calculations. And that's the trouble with the world throughout history. People try to do it themselves. And governments do it like that. They're leaving God out of their plans. And yet, you and I, who should be consulting God first in everything, tend to forget and try it our own way for a while until we run out of resources, run out of patience, run out of energy. The Bible says in Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." I believe God must often laugh as he sees puny men and puny rulers defying him and trying to thwart his plans. It's as if a colony of ants would declare that the railroad can't build a railroad on that right-of-way. And they would maybe have a conference of ants in which they gather together on the railroad there to decide that the rail company had no authority to build that. And while they were meeting, the mighty engine comes whooshing by and kills them all. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The book of Exodus teaches us that God will carry out his plan. Men may fail and Satan may attack, yet God has a plan and God will carry it out. Will you kneel with me in prayer? Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We marvel as we see how you have created the earth and how that you've tended your people and how your people have turned it away and how that you continue in patience and love and justice to work with us. We thank you for the revelation of Scripture that teaches us of your majesty and how that you will not be foiled by Satan or the plans and schemes of men. Lord, help us to exalt you. We come to you in our needs and we pray that you would heal our land, that you would provide for us what we need. I pray that you would revive us again. Work in our hearts. Restore us to wholeness. And we will walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.